Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the rain that falls. We thank you for your incredible love for us, the many gifts that you give us. More than anything, we thank you for the gift of community. We thank you for the opportunity to come and to worship you and to give your name the honor and the respect that it's due this morning, but to do that in the company of other believers that we get to journey and do life with. As we open your word this morning, Father, as we conclude our conversation about our mission statement, we talk about what it means to help others grow in being Jesus followers. I just pray that your Spirit will be very present in our conversations and our study of your word, that you'll accomplish your purposes among us in our time together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick question for your tables or for the person sitting beside you. On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being I'm a total isolationist, 10 being I'm a total connector, where do you find yourself? 1, total isolationist, 10, total connector. Now you get all your energy from being around people. 1, you get all your energy from being in the mountains alone with a book. Where do you find yourself on the scale? Why do you describe a little bit why you put yourself at the number that you do? That's your question for your tables and for the person sitting next to you real quick. Then we're going to jump into Ephesians 4. Most of you are probably aware that over the last couple of months, actually, at least 6 or 7 weeks, and we knew that going in, we were going to take a significant amount of time to spend reviewing our mission statement. Today we conclude that entire process. I want to talk one more Sabbath on the last phrase of our mission statement, which is growing Christ followers. And it's a phrase that when you think about it, it almost sounds arrogant for a church to say that they're about the business of growing Christ followers. After all, who exactly is capable of growing followers of Jesus? When you think about it, it sounds a bit above most of our pay grades, does it not? Yeah, we're the body of Christ. It's like, but when we think of growing Christ followers, it's like, whoa, something I do, something you do, something we do collectively? I wrote in my notes this week, do we actually do that? Can we actually do that? Is that even our job? I was in Florida a few weeks ago for an event with my family, and on a Sunday afternoon, my brother decided we were going to pull out the old Fulbright Ford Ranger, which is like, I think, a 1986 or 88 Ford Ranger. I don't know how many thousand miles it has on it, close to 200,000, I think. It's the car that my brother drove to meet, to spend the first weekend with his wife and his family at their home in Louisville, Kentucky, 20-some years ago. And here he was on a Sunday afternoon. He decided he wanted to kind of pull the old Ford Ranger out of mothballs, because it really kind of was, sitting loaded with stuff, doing nothing. And he wanted to teach his 3 of his 4 girls how to drive stick shift. And so we went to a horse pasture. Rob was going to teach Allie and Sophie and Bella how to drive stick shift. And so I realized that he wanted to video it with his camera, so he had me in the truck with Allie, and in good pastoral preacherish fashion, I was giving her a good lecture on the role of the gas and the brake and the clutch and the stick shift and how it all works in driving manual transmission. And as usually the case, if you don't put practice and tangible, you know, effort and actually doing it, the theory goes in one ear and out the other. And I could tell pretty quick I was talking to a brick wall. But nevertheless, I kept talking because, you know, it's what I do. And, okay, the clutch, Allie, almost serves as the gas. You know, you cannot give too much gas. And then you keep the RPMs up. You know, I could see her head, you know, RPMs. So you're, you know, using these technical phrases. And then I said, you use the clutch almost as the gas. Only instead of pushing down to go forward, you let out to go forward. You know, and I could tell after about 45 seconds, it was just, you know, I was Charlie Brown. You know, blah, 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 blah. So, and Rob's out there with the phone, and all of a sudden it dawns on Rob that his brother is getting ready to teach his oldest daughter how to drive stick shift. And I was kind of feeling like, this is not right. So Rob all of a sudden is like, hey, you want to trade places? He said, you video it, and I'll actually, and I said, absolutely. I said, I was beginning to wonder, kind of like, this is probably something you're going to want to do as a father, not me. So we switched places, and it was good that we were in a horse pasture. It was grass, and there were no objects around, and you could spin the tires really easily. And so Allie jumps in, Rob jumps in, and then Rob said to me, you know, and bless his heart, he was doing the cool thing and trying to include his brother in this very momentous process. He says, you do the teaching lecture part every time, and then I'll do the actual, you know, driving the stick shift in the car with the girls as they do it. I'm like, yeah, okay, that's great. So each girl, as she got in each time, I got in the passenger seat and gave them the lecture that they paid absolutely zero attention to. Bella was the last one of the three. Well, actually, V was. V is three. V got her chance at it, too. But Bella was the last of the three to do it and actually run the clutch, brake, gas, stick shift all on her own. And you would think Bella was Dale Earnhardt Jr. pulling out of a pit stall with 10 laps to go in the Daytona 500. She, you know, you couldn't light him up because you're in grass, but she lit him up for like 10 to 15 yards. The tires just didn't quit spinning. And off they went like a rocket, and the entire family had a great laugh. And we took a picture after everybody piled on the F1, the little Ford Ranger. It's a rock star picture because nobody's smiling. We had to, you know, but I didn't bring it to show it to you. I kind of wished I had now. So. I know. That's pretty terrible public presentation skills right there, isn't it? It's like, and there's this picture of all of us sitting like, and I didn't bring it. And, do we actually grow Christ followers? The phrase growing Christ followers makes it sound as though it might be a task pursued in similar fashion to, say, teaching algebra to a seventh grader or teaching a seventh grader how to drive a manual transmission. You know, Allie, you got the stick shift, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, down and over is reverse, clutch acts as the accelerator, keep the RPMs up, you know, stay off the brake if you put. After a while, it's just, this is the way the Western Church has historically pursued discipleship, growing Christ followers, is that it's a task of conveying a body of information. And once you are given that body of information and you understand it, you're a disciple. You're a Christ follower. How can I coach you up, to use some language from the sporting world? How can we coach you up? Whoever we is, and more on that in a moment. How can I coach you up? How can we coach you up? How do we coach each other up in growing as followers of Jesus? Over the last couple of weeks, we've spent time talking about what it means to be a Jesus follower. Lisa talked about particularity. She talked about place. She says, when you talk about being a Jesus follower, it means being in a particular place with a particular group of people. And it requires patience. And she talked about accommodation. 2 weeks ago, I talked about some specific practices that we can engage in personally, individually, privately, if you will, even. Practices that will help us grow as followers of Jesus. This week, I want to conclude by spending just a few moments talking about how we can help others grow as followers of Jesus. And you might be thinking, well, that's good, but that's not for me. Because frankly, and this is a common refrain that we all go to, frankly, I'm just trying to get my own act together. You know what I mean? Don't ask me to be salty or light in anyone else's life, because I just kind of got to get my own life together first before I can be of any assistance to anybody else. This is a very common refrain, and it's one that I hear out of Jesus' followers' mouths all the time. And I don't think it's even necessarily an excuse, but it reflects a paradigm in our minds about who we have to be or what we have to do to be beneficial or to be helpful in someone else's journey as a Jesus follower. Not for me. I got to get my own act together. But this morning, I don't want to make it more complicated than it really is. And I wonder if it might not be so much something we do as it is something we simply are. I think when you look at the scriptural narrative, you can answer the question, how do we help others grow as followers of Jesus? You can answer that question in myriads of ways. As I sat down this week with a notepad and my Bible in front of me, and I just started thinking, I'm like, wow, you could answer this question in tons of different ways. Or at least we might say that the answer to the question is incredibly nuanced. That would be fair. I think of Jesus taking off his outer garment in John 13, grabbing a towel and then washing the disciples' feet. I hear him saying something about the cultural paradigm of greatness in his day, having to do with the exercise of power and authority, the ability to have many people under you whom you're able to tell what to do. And then I hear him say to the 12, but it can't be that way with you. It can't. I hear him turn the paradigm upside down, and he says, whoever wants to be great among you must become the servant of all. I see him wash the disciples' feet, and then I hear him say, since I've washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. The servant is not greater than the master. The messenger more important than the one who sends him. And we marginalize, and we minimize, and we demean, and we make irrelevant the teaching of Jesus if, in the end, we end up only applying his teaching once or twice a year, if that, when we gather and wash feet at a communion service. Because frankly, I don't think that's what he meant. We've interpreted it that way theologically at times. When we get together, we do communion, at least in the Adventist faith tradition, of which this church is a part of. When we get together to do communion, we don't do it all the time here, but you have to wash feet. You have to wash feet because Jesus said, do as I have done to you. Follow my example. We take it very literally. There's nothing wrong with that. This is not a either or. It's a both and. I think Jesus was referencing a literal act, but I think he had so much more in mind. It had to do with a mindset, an attitude, a way of relating to others. So there's that when we talk about growing Christ followers. There's that. Jesus is looking for feet washers. And it's ways, one of the ways that we grow as followers of Jesus. We speak using analogy, of course. To grow as a follower of Jesus is to grow in being others-centered. Others-centered. Two chapters later in the Gospel of John, we hear Jesus being metaphorical. I am the true vine, he says in John 15. The Jews understood the vine reference because the Old Testament was clear that the vine in Scripture represented Israel as a nation. It's referenced in multiple places in Psalms, in the prophets. Israel as a vine that God plants and cares for. And Jesus now comes around his disciples, those who would hear, listen to him teach and preach, and he says, we're going to shift the paradigm here significantly, and we're going to move the vine from being a nation to being a person. Me. Could sound arrogant. He was accused of that. I am the true vine, he said. I am the real vine. To be a Jesus follower, according to John 15, to grow as a Jesus follower, according to John 15, is to stay grafted into him. Okay, we're using metaphorical language here. Bear with me for a second. This is what we talked about two Sabbaths ago in practical terms. We talked about personal practices, personal habits, personal disciplines that we can participate in that help us grow as followers of Jesus. Disciplines and practices that we can participate in that help us grow in Christ's likeness. We talked about prayer. We talked about scripture reading and scripture reflection. We talked about confession. We talked about submission. To grow as a follower of Jesus is to grow in obedience. A weird word that many of us shy away from because it sounds too manipulative, too demanding. But here's Jesus in John 15 saying simply, when you obey me, you remain in my love. The understanding is there implied, if you don't obey me, you don't remain in my love. This is all fine and dandy, as my grandfather used to say. But how do I help you become more obedient? How do you help me become more obedient? How do we help each other become more obedient? And that sounds like that could be kind of risky. It seems like the church or the people who make up the church have attempted that before, and it hasn't always worked out so good. There are horror stories. Let me help you understand how to be obedient. So we want to be other-centered. We want to be more obedient. We think. We're not so sure about that one. Nobody likes to be told what to do, after all. This is all good. But how do we help each other grow as Jesus followers? What we're about to say will not sound new. What we're about to say may sound cliche. What we're about to say may sound redundant, repetitive, broken record-ish. I don't know of a more powerful description. I don't know of a more powerful commentary. I don't know of a more powerful picture of spiritual growth and maturity than what is described in Ephesians 4. And if you attend here somewhat regularly, you've heard me reference Ephesians 4 on multiple occasions. New Testament writers use multiple metaphors to describe the reality of life for the collective followers of Jesus in various places and cultures. One of the metaphors is a temple. You are the temple of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, if you grew up in organized religion, we think of that temple metaphor as having to do with my individual body and how I treat it. True enough, but it's also a very common metaphor in the New Testament that the collective group of believers together, plural, are described as a temple. And we are therefore described as priests. Every single one of us. Priests. There's the metaphor in the New Testament of family. And that's one that we can all relate to. Of course, that metaphor brings different thoughts and emotions and feelings for every different person sitting here, depending upon the family of origin that you came from. And there are some who like to say that, well, you can't go with that metaphor because, well, some people just had really poor family of origin experiences. And I say yes, but we all seem to be able to make judgment statements about our family of origins based upon some sort of standard that we get from where? So I think it's a fair metaphor. I think it's a helpful metaphor. Even if we grew up in family of origins that were less than healthy or less than ideal, we do have in our mind the paradigm and the model of what a healthy family model would look like. And this is one of the metaphors that the New Testament uses. The third and most prominent metaphor the New Testament uses to describe the collective life of believers together in Jesus' followership, and that metaphor is, of course, the body. We're not going to get caught up in the metaphor this morning, per se, But we are going to talk just briefly before we conclude here about Scripture's use of the metaphor in Ephesians 4. And some very powerful words are spoken in regard to growing as Christ followers here in the context of Ephesians 4 and in the context of this metaphor as body. And to a degree, it's more implicit than explicit how it happens, how we grow as Jesus followers, how we help each other grow as Jesus followers. A little more implicit than explicit, but I think it is clearly, clearly there. You can't miss it. Paul begins the chapter with these words. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Be humble and gentle, he writes. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Always keep yourselves united in the Holy Spirit and bind yourselves together with peace. Those are interesting words. It's a tall order. Be humble. William Barclay, in his commentary on Ephesians, says there wasn't really a word in the Greek language to describe humility the way Christians taught it. So the Christians had to coin their own word. And they did. And they had to coin their own word largely because humility, as defined and understood in ancient Greece, was a loathsome word. It was an abominable word. It was a word for the down and outs, for the losers. And Christianity comes along and takes this idea of humility and they elevate it to a place of, if you will, excuse the irony, a place of greatness. So Paul says, be humble. Be humble. He says, be gentle. The word in the original language here for gentleness that the New Living Translation translates gentleness, this was a word in the Greek language that talked about, and some of the great scholars in Greek literature talked about, oftentimes the virtues were found between the two extremes, between means of two extremes. And this gentleness that Paul talks about here is the balance between being angry when you're supposed to be and foregoing anger when it would be self-serving. And Paul says, be humble and gentle. In other words, be people who are so selfless and so driven by, not driven by our own agenda that we know when to be angry or aggressive when it has to do with the demeaning or the diminishing of somebody else, but we're easily able to let things go when the anger might come from a place of being frustrated because I'm not being treated like I should. This delicate balance between anger that is self-loathing and anger that is completely justice-based. That happy, balanced medium where we know when to be a certain way. Paul describes as gentleness. He says, be patient with each other. And Barclay goes on to comment that the New Testament is talking about a patience here that will go so far to the degree of the obliteration of self, the complete removal of self from the equation, if necessary, for the betterment of somebody else, for the accommodation of somebody else, for the making space for somebody else. These things are so hard to do because we tend to be by nature so wrapped up in self-preservation. I am. Maybe I'm the only one in the room, but I am. Leadership group was meeting a few Thursday nights ago and we got to some issue that I had a certain viewpoint on and I don't know if there was another person in the room that held the same viewpoint. And I got hot. Not temperature-wise. I got hot. Kind of went home that night. I went to Taco Bell first. That's where you go to soothe your wounds. And in reflecting some of that conversation, I was kind of like, whoa, I didn't get my way. And when I didn't get it, I couldn't figure out why they all couldn't see that they were all wrong. And what's sad is they still haven't figured out that they're wrong. That's what's really, it's sorrowing, deeply troubling. No, they never will. That's what I'm coming to grips with. The patience Paul talks about here in Ephesians 4 is defined as the same patience exhibited towards each other that God exhibits towards us. Well, okay, there's nothing like raising the bar, right? Wow. So the Bible is making a plea for a certain kind of person, a certain kind of supernatural person, if you will. A certain kind of supernatural person with supernatural character traits. And this all happens how? That's our question. We keep coming back to that question. How? Two Sabbaths ago, we spent time talking about personal energy and investment that we can make in fostering the opportunity for these kind of character traits to grow in us. Prayer, submission, solitude, meditation, service, submission, celebration, worship. And we talked 2 weeks ago about grace is opposed to earning, but grace is not opposed to effort. And that's a key nuanced distinction to make. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago. Grace is opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. So there are certain practices that we can participate in that place ourselves in the presence of the Holy Spirit for Him to do a work in us that I would argue most likely He won't do if we don't choose to become a cooperating partner. So that's part of how we grow as followers of Jesus. But our question is, how do we help each other grow? How do I help you grow? How do you help me grow? And here's where I want to answer our question in conclusion this morning. It also happens. Growing in Christ likeness happens. Me to you, you to me. You making a difference in my life, me making a difference in your life. It happens because a collective group of particular individuals who have this particular goal of becoming more and more like Jesus, it happens because this collective group of people who have this individual goal choose to pursue it in collective life together. Boy, that may be anticlimactic. But I am convinced, gang, that when you read the New Testament scriptures and you read the Pauline letters to the churches and you read Peter and you read James, this is a prominent, powerful, profound teaching about how Christ-likeness happens. How I help you grow, how you help me grow. It happens when we choose to do life together. We help others grow as Christ followers by simply choosing to journey alongside others. Contributing at times, gang, nothing more than our own unique self. And we talk a lot about spiritual gifts, as we should, and I think those are important. But sometimes I think we make too big a deal of, well, I can't believe I'm going to say this. We make too big a deal of looking for that unique spiritual gift or talent and ability, and we're missing the forest trying to find the unique trees when we ought to just say, the most important, unique contribution and gift that you bring to the body of Christ is you. As just your personality, the way you're wired, your passions, your interests, your introvertedness, your extrovertedness, your sense of humor, your lack of a sense of humor. We help others grow as Christ followers by simply choosing to journey alongside others, contributing our own unique self to a collective life that has within it, this collective life that has within it the capability of being, when all is said and done, more than the sum of its parts. This is the New Testament teaching on spiritual growth in regards to how you help me and I help you. It means that I make a choice against spiritual isolation. Anticlimactic? This is what the New Testament teaches. This is partly why our mission statement begins with fostering friendships. And we talk about it, fostering friendships of the community externally. Absolutely, hugely important. But it means that it means the rails upon which the kingdom of God runs, those rails are relational. They're relational. The language of Ephesians 4 is chock full of references to spiritual growth and maturity. And we're going to look at two quick examples before we close. In verses 12 and 13 of Ephesians 4, it says their responsibility, their being those who have been given positions of leadership, organization, administration, kind of oversight of the church. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work. Randy Pope, pastors the Perimeter Church in Atlanta, says the Reformation gave the Word of God back to the people of God. He says it's now time to give the work of God back to the people of God. That means this kingdom thing, this growth of the kingdom thing, this growing as Jesus followers thing, is our collective privilege and responsibility, not just that of a few. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and build up the church, the body of Christ, until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son. Listen to the language now in the last part of this verse. That we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. There are those in the church whose responsibility is to lead, organize, administrate, help rally the troops, but it's the troops' responsibility to rally around the cause and to be about this idea of growing as a Jesus follower in collective community. And as we do, things like maturity, becoming full grown, measuring up, achieving the full stature of Jesus happens. Not just as I fill your head with knowledge, or somebody else fills your head with knowledge, or you fill each other's heads with knowledge, or you fill my head with knowledge, and then we get a certain collective theological understanding that we become fully mature in Jesus. That's not what it says. As we bring our own unique selves to the relational equation, maturity happens. Those in the church who take the initiative to solicit, encourage, mentor the best in others, and as they do, collectively, remember, we're in the context of the body metaphor here. Collectively, we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. And then in verse 15 and 16, Paul says, we will hold to the truth in love. And by the way, gang, let's stop for just a second and remind ourselves again that truth matters. Truth matters. We're not gathered here as a social club. We're not gathered here as a glee club, as a rah-rah, you can do it club, whatever it is. I will clearly and emphatically state once again, and Lisa did this 3 weeks ago, and I want to state it clearly once again, we are a group of people gathered here because, and everybody in the room may not be in this place, but I want you to know, for those of you that are in this room that aren't in this place, this is our collective banner, and that banner is that we believe that at one point in human history, God took on human flesh, lived among us, died, and was resurrected in the physical person of Jesus Christ. And He is Lord, and He is supreme. And at some point in Earth's history, in its future, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is, was, will be who He said He was and is. This is what drives us. So truth matters. Truth matters hugely. Now, there are all sorts of things on the periphery that we can disagree on. I got no problem with that. But Jesus Christ and Him crucified is where we're putting the stake in the ground. That is who we follow. His character, His virtues, His attributes, this is what we aspire to. So Paul says we will hold to the truth in love. We, plural. Then he says this, becoming more and more in every way like Christ. Becoming more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of His body, the church. Under His direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. And as each part does its own special work, as you bring your own unique self to this collective equation, listen to his language once again, it helps the other parts grow. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing, he says, and full of love. Full of love. Life together. Whether it's in worship, whether it's in a small group, whether it's working side by side in a community garden, on a deep well Sabbath, whether it's joining together in a back room on Sabbath morning at 10 and opening the Word and wrestling with what it means and how it applies to our lives and how we pray for each other, whether it means investing financially in our collective life together so that when there are occasions that there are those of us in our midst that are in need, that need financial assistance, we're in a position to do more than any of us could alone. No matter what the context may be, and there are multiple contexts to do this life together thing, but this is why we spend so much time talking here about connectivity and life and relationship as a church. It's not an event. This is a part of it, but it's not an event. It's the story of a group of people doing life together collectively. And in the process, we grow spiritually more and more to reflect the character of Jesus. Theologians tell us that there are wheelbarrow loads of one another passages in the New Testament. One another passages. Encourage one another. Pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. Forgive one another. Love one another. Help one another. Give to one another. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted towards one another. Just a small sampling. The reason that is because this is where spiritual maturity happens. It happens when your shoulders rub mine, up against mine, when my life rubs up against yours. Conversations happen around kitchen tables, in living rooms, at church, serving in the community, coffee shops, small group environments, wherever it may be. We're not about this thing alone. For Jesus' followers, no man or woman is an island. It's not rocket science. Here's to the collective life together. We're collectively, we end up being far more than merely the sum of our parts.